In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is the word of the Lord.
The day the mast fell down is a story that is frequently told and retold in our family. I'm just trying to move on to the next screen, and I can't do that at the moment. There we go. Right, okay, yes. Right. Thank you. Right, sorted. The day the mast fell down. There we were, sailing along, when suddenly there was a loud bang, and the mast fell down. That is not supposed to happen when you're sailing. Some members of our family find it so hysterical that they, at the mere mention of the story, they dissolve into laughter. Such a rookie error. Every mast has 3 steel cables anchored to the deck to keep that mast standing upright, standing firm, no matter how strong the wind, no matter how great the pressure on the sails. It's not the mast itself, it's those 3 steel cables which keep it standing. Unless you happen to be depending on Simon Gales for your boat maintenance. Well, here in Daniel chapter 7 are 3 key truths, 3 anchor points, which will enable any disciple of Jesus to go on standing firm for Jesus, not to be blown over by the gusts of popular opinion or contemporary society. Our writer records this dream out of sequence. We're told, verse 1, that it's the first year of Belshazzar's reign. Well, that was between chapters 4 and 5. But our writer has placed it here at the end of part 1 of the book of Daniel. You may know that the start and finish of Daniel are written in Hebrew. Chapters 2 to 7 are in a different language, Aramaic. So here we are at the end of that first section. And the question we surely should be asking is, what has enabled Daniel and his friends to stand firm through those chapters in a hostile world? We've seen Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego refusing to bow down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar built. We've seen Daniel refusing to eat the king's food. In chapter 5, he courageously says to arrogant Belshazzar, "The writing's on the wall, O king. Your days are numbered." And then last week, when King Darius passed a law that everyone should only pray to him, Daniel was prepared to be thrown to the lion's den, trusting that God would rescue him. Is it just that Daniel was a spiritual superman, that he had special powers that none of us could ever hope to possess? No. Our writers put this chapter here to show us what these key truths, these three strong cables were, which galvanized Daniel and his friends, which kept them standing firm for the living God, which can keep little you and little me standing if we're disciples of Jesus, whatever the consequences. So anchor point number one, God's perspective on history. Daniel's dream shows us centuries of upheaval. Now, with this chapter, there is a change in the style of literature. It's what we call apocalyptic literature. It's full of symbols. You'll find it in the book of Revelation, for example. Now, apocalyptic literature is rather like impressionistic painting. You're not supposed to get too immersed in the fine details. If you stand too close to an impressionistic picture, it just looks a mess. Blotches of paint. But stand back and you see the picture. There are some people who want to read apocalyptic literature with a magnifying glass, trying to plot all the details on some sort of timeline, what things have happened and what is still to come. But that misunderstands the purpose of apocalyptic literature. It's designed to give us the big picture. What the world is like. How history as a whole will shape up. Those who get bogged down in the details miss the points. So in chapters 2 to 8, we're introduced to four different beasts. And in the interpretation, we're told that they are four kingdoms. So the point that we can't miss is that we're being shown centuries of upheaval on the world stage. One kingdom being replaced by another. Now, scholars suggest that those four kingdoms probably are Babylon, Persia, Greece and Rome. That's more than 500 years of history. But whatever the specifics, the general picture is clear. There will be kings and kingdoms like the lion, verse 4. A lion with wings of an eagle, so both swift and mighty. But then the wings of this lion are torn off, and it's lifted up, and stood on 2 feet like a man. That seems a particular reference to Nebuchadnezzar. He overstretched himself, you remember, but was then brought to nothing, had his wings torn off, if you like. Yet was then raised back up to rule like a man under the rightful authority of God. So kings and kingdoms like the winged lion. There will be some kings and kingdoms like the bear, verse 5. Voracious and bloodthirsty. The ribs of its latest victim dripping blood out of its mouth. And it's told to get up and eat your fill of flesh. And we've all seen kingdoms like that, crashing about on the stage of human history. And then there are kings and kingdoms like the leopard, verse 6, with its four wings and four heads, suggesting speed and vision, all-seeing, all-knowing, apparently. And we see global empires like that. But of all the kingdoms described, there is none so violent or terrifying as the unnamed fourth beast. Verse 7, it had large teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts. And we're told that it had 10 horns. That's a symbol of strength. So here is full-blown power and might. And from those 10 horns, there emerges one horn, verse 8, which appears to see everything and puffs itself up with proud, boastful words. Many take that as a reference to a chap called Antiochus Epiphanes, who forced his way onto the throne in the mid-second century BC, and who, amongst other things, sought to change the 365-day solar calendar to a 50-day lunar calendar. That's the first part of the dream. And after the central section, which we'll come back to in a moment, at verse 15, Daniel asks for the meaning of this dream. And in particular, verse 19, then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying. And as the details are explained, Daniel is left, verse 28, with the blood drained from his face and his thoughts terrifying him. Such is this dream. So what is it that's different, that is so terrifying about this fourth beast? Well, verse 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. And verse 23, he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings that will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings before him. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. So this kingdom appears to be victorious over the saints. Once in a while, a ruler appears who so directs his powers against God and his people as to be utterly terrifying, who wants to stamp out all mention of God and wants to change the natural order of things. Think of a Nero, or a Stalin, or the Soviet Union, wanting to destroy the people of God. Such times that his people will say, all is lost. But such regimes will not last forever, verse 26. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away, and completely destroyed. So this dream is a picture of those four kingdoms for the next 500 years or so, from Daniel until the coming of Christ. But it's also a picture for history as a whole. Those different types of rule that emerge through history. Often we like to think of history as some sort of evolutionary process, with humankind getting better and better, a perpetual path of moral and social evolution. Things can only get better. I guess such a vision appeals to a generation growing up in the aftermath of 2 world wars. But it ignores the reality of world history. Things do not only get better. Great empires emerge, some violent and warmongering, some appearing to be all-seeing, all-knowing, others which stamp out all knowledge of God, seek to destroy his people. In our own day, after the relative stability of the Cold War, we've entered a period where things are much more uncertain and unsettled. The rise of militant Islam, the convulsions of the Arab Spring, and so on. And now this global pandemic. And who knows what the repercussions of that might be. This vision, with kingdoms rising and falling, is a much more realistic view of world history. But that being so, is it possible for us, it is possible for us to be seriously unsettled? What's going on in this world? What will the future bring? But here is the first of these three key truths that will enable the disciple of Jesus to go on standing, not to be blown over. In Daniel's vision, none of it is out of control. Just go back to verse 4. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted up from the ground so that it stood like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. Who's doing that? Who's in charge? It's not the lion at that point, is it? There is some power over the lion, overruling the activity of the lion. Verse 5, the bear, it was raised up. It was told. Who's behind the bear? Some greater power, giving him authority to go and eat his fill of flesh. End of verse 6, the leopard, it was given authority to rule. In other words, through all the crises of hundreds of years, kingdoms will grow and flourish and fade. But all that happens at the hand of God and is in the control of the God who changes times and seasons, who sets up and removes kingdoms and delegates power to those different regimes. It's the repeated message of the book of Daniel. It's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was told in chapter 2. Whatever may happen on the world stage, one thing is certain. It's God who's in charge. He's the one raising up and putting in place those different rulers and kingdoms. It's a great truth that runs through the whole Bible. So when we get to Revelation chapter 6, and John's vision of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, one of which is called death, with power to kill by famine and disease, virus, and military conquest. Each one is sent out by the living creatures as the Lamb on the throne opens the scroll of history. So there's this first key truth, which enabled Daniel to be a Daniel, which will enable any of us to be Daniels in our own situation. Nothing is out of the sovereign grasp of the living God. Whatever sort of kingdom we're ruled by, whatever sort of situation we find ourselves in, God is in control. Nothing is out of his grasp. Or the second anchor point, God's perspective on the end of history. And here we come back to the central part of the dream. There is a sudden scene change at verse 9. In contrast to the turbulence of what we've just read, now we enter a world of ordered calm and settled dignity. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool, utter purity. His throne was flaming with fire, its wheels were all ablaze, a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Here is intense white hot holiness flowing out from the throne of God. And a universal summons goes out from the throne. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, The court was seated and the books were opened. So here is the day of judgment, a day of final decision. And it's an understanding of this day of judgment when God will bring all to account, regardless of how powerful they appear to be. It's this awareness which will enable you and I to be a Daniel, to stand as Daniel did. We've had God's overarching the centuries of history, organizing and delegating his power to all sorts of rulers. But at the end of history, when the pure, holy, all-powerful God will sit in judgment and will summon everybody, so that there is a record of every word and deed, no motive unknown, no inclination unexamined, no stone unturned, from the tiniest individual act to the greatest atrocity, all laid bare before the holiness of God. This is the day of that the curtain of God's throne room is drawn back. Daniel records the certainty, the date in the diary that awaits every single one of us and of all humankind. And specifically, we're told, verse 11, I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. So this horn that had appeared so powerful, so full of pride as it set itself against God, is slain and its authority taken away. There is this day of destiny when God will bring every opposing power and authority to nothing. I said earlier that this dream is taken out of its historical sequence and placed at the end of part one of the book of Daniel. And the editor's intention is to show us what it is that sustains Daniel. He knew that Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and all the rest were ultimately accountable to the living God. And however much they might have dethroned God, one day the books would be opened. It's what Jesus said when he said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell, says Jesus. It's that vision which enables you and I, or any disciple of Jesus, to be bold, to punch above our weight, as we realize that Western secularism is ultimately going to be brought to nothing. Now, the world forgets that there is a day of judgment. Many of those around us treat the whole idea as a joke. But we dare not lose sight of this day. Here's the second anchor point that will keep us standing as faithful disciples of Jesus. The ultimate destiny of every human being, however much they might scorn and ridicule now. Well, let's come to the third anchor point. We've had God's perspective on the end of history, and on history, the end of history, and now God's perspective on eternity. One man with universal rule. Verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So here is one like a son of man, a human figure. But this individual is not just human. Because he's led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. The presence of burning holiness. No mere human can do that. And he's given authority and glory and sovereign power. He's both human and heavenly. Human and divine. Given a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So it is that Jesus picked up on this vision of hundreds of years before in far off Babylon. And as we read the Gospels, the Son of Man is the title that Jesus uses most frequently for himself to describe him and his ministry. The one with everlasting dominion that will never pass away. That's me, says Jesus. Look again at verse 13 and see the direction of travel for this coming of the Son of Man. His coming is not to the earth, is it? No, he's going up from the earth to the Ancient of Days. And give power and authority over every king and kingdom that there has ever been or ever will be to all eternity. Just before the crucifixion, when Jesus was being taunted and accused by the religious leaders, the high priest said, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus replied, "In the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." After the resurrection, after many appearances, what did the disciples see? Acts chapter 1, they saw Jesus taken up into heaven, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And two angels said to them, "This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, who's entered into the presence of the Ancient of Days, will come back as you've seen him go." And a bit later on in Acts, as Stephen told the religious council that they had murdered the righteous one of God, and they gnashed their teeth at him, and they're about to stone him to death, he looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That was his anchor point. That's what enabled Stephen to stand boldly for Jesus. See, it is possible to look at Daniel and think, he was a spiritual giant. I could never be like that. Never mind the lion's den. The disdain of neighbors stops me speaking openly about Jesus. I'm not a Daniel. Well, think again. Because what enabled Daniel, what sustained Daniel, and what will create Daniels today, are these three anchor points. These three great realities. God's perspective on history. Whether we find ourselves in a hostile, atheistic culture, or a couldn't care less, agnostic culture, he rules. God's perspective on the end of history. He will summon even the most ferocious celebrity atheist, and the books will be opened. And Jesus is the only hope for anyone on that day. God's perspective on eternity. Eternal dominion has been given to the Son of Man, who rose up on the clouds, was presented to the Ancient of Days and given power and authority in heaven and all the earth, and will return on the clouds and summon everyone before him, and every knee will bow, some in grudging acknowledgement, others in thankful praise. With that vision, with these anchors, you and I can be Daniel's today. Let's pray. One like a son of man approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Father, we acknowledge that Jesus is the King of Kings. We thank you that you have given to him that reign that lasts forever. Thank you that as we find refuge in him, we can rejoice in your eternal blessing and security. We pray that these great truths would strengthen us, would enable us to stand in loyalty to you and your gospel, however great the pressure might be, whatever the cost might be. And we ask it for the sake of Jesus. Amen.